And then the rest, let's turn in our Bible. Let's first read the fifth trumpet. We're going to read chapter 9, 1 through 12. I have a couple comments I'm going to make on that. Remember, in 8:1, the sixth seal was opened. And with that commences the Great Tribulation. Cited by Jesus, Matthew 24:21. Unless it was shortened, there wouldn't be anybody saved. God has a decreed time for that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you're right. The sixth seal is 6:12-17. The seventh seal. Thank you. The seventh seal was opened. It commences the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation then is chapters 8 through 19. And remember, the church is in heaven from 4:1 through 19. The church is in heaven. So the Great Tribulation is upon 3:10. Those who dwell on the earth. And 17:8, those whose names are not written in the book of life. So it's on unbelievers only. God's judgment here is upon them only. The seventh seal then contains the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So remember, we said when the seventh seal is opened, the entire scroll is open for view. When the seventh seal is open, the entire scroll is open for view. These get progressively worse. In chapter 8:13, after the first four, 8:1-12 is the first four trumpets. And then we have three woes, the last three trumpets. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, the third trumpet then is the third woe. The seventh trumpet is the third woe. And we have then 9:21 ends the sixth trumpet. And then we're going to have an interlude from 10:1 to 11:14. An interlude. These interludes are between then always the sixth and seventh. Seal is chapter 7. The sixth and seventh trumpet then is 10:1 to 14. The sixth and seventh bowl is 16:15. And if you want to put a verse there by that, put Habakkuk 3:2. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. God is just a pause because these serial judgments then from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls get progressively worse. And really what God does is just pause and everybody catch your breath. In wrath, remember mercy. Just catch your breath. They're so overwhelming as we'll see tonight when we get in the sixth trumpet here. Okay, that's enough for review for tonight. Let's read 9:1-12. Just a couple things to say on the fifth trumpet before we move on. 9:1-12. Reading from God's Word. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them were given power. And the scorpions of the earth, as the scorpions of the earth have power, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They will desire to die. Death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots, many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe was past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. 9:11 then, the king over the bottomless pit is Satan, and in Hebrew it's Abaddon, which means destruction, and Apollyon is destroyer in the Greek. John Milton in Paradise Lost says this of Satan, has Satan say this, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. He can reign in hell. He's the king of the bottomless pit. Contrast that with Psalm 84:10. For you and I as believers, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. See, for you and I, we'd rather be a doorkeeper, a lowly servant, you see, in glory, than to be king over any place else or where any place else at all. And you could couple that with Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The other thing I want to mention on this is these locusts, remember, that have the like the scorpions, and they are described in verses 7 through 10 there. They are large, and they are just atrocious in appearance, fierce, but intelligent, and just quite a grotesque sight to see. And their breastplates give them protection for that 5 months. They cannot be defeated. They cannot be defeated. And Satan and his demons, those are the unclean spirits. Remember Revelation 12:4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. Third of the stars of heaven, a third of the angels are demonic, unclean spirits, fallen angels. Two-thirds are holy angels. Satan, we think of his wiles in Ephesians 6:11, his trickery, his wiles. And what is that related to? That's related to three things. His constitutional superiority. Constitutional superiority. Now, he is not omniscient. He cannot be everywhere at once, omnipresent, doesn't know everything. But he is a supernatural being. Supernatural being. We are finite natural beings. This is a supernatural being. His strength compared to us would be, of my poor illustrations, like an ant fighting an elephant. But it's just, you know, we are at a real loss as far as thinking that we can take Satan on at all. His constitutional superiority. Just think, now, he was the archangel in heaven before he fell. And he had that kind of honor connected with him also. You can read Psalm 103:20-21. Their superior strength. Remember my illustration, always I use this, one angel killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Constitutional superiority. Barna, did a study once, and this has been pretty consistent in the 1990s and the 2000s. If you ask Americans at large about Satan, 62% say he's a symbol of evil, a symbol of evil only. He's not real at all. A symbol of evil, not real. And this has been pretty consistent the last 20 years or so as far as people's perception. What is shocking is when you get to people that say that they're born again. People that say they're born again, 51% believe the same thing. 51% believe that Satan is a symbol of evil only. Pretty atrocious. Now, if you were Satan, you're licking your chops. It's a good thing. You've got more freedom of reign. Acts 23:8. Yeah. Sadducees say that there's neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Yeah. The same kind of a thing. They're alive and well. But these people are supposedly born again. Supposedly born again. Yeah, they're reigning in the temple, right. So one thing is constitutional superiority. Another thing is his considerable knowledge. Now, he's not omniscient, but thousands of years dealing with human beings and trying to make them, tempt them to sin and that type of thing, to fall. He knows pretty much how we operate, doesn't he? In terms of our nature, our depravity, our weaknesses, our tendencies and whatnot, where we're most vulnerable. He's worked with certain personality types for years, and he can catalog us with considerable ease and how to make us fall. The other thing that's interesting, this ties in now with Revelation 9 here, is his chameleon character. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Think of Genesis 3:1-5. His chameleon character, what did Satan come as? In Genesis 3:1-5, the fall of man, the serpent of old. And so what you could do here is put Revelation 9:1-12, there's a cross-reference there in your margin of your Bible there, in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, that fits that chameleon character, chameleon, this is an E here, and an L, chameleon character of Satan here with these scorpions and these locusts and that, and their how they grotesque appearance of them and how they look. Okay, let me erase this here. It'd be nice to have a whiteboard 2 or 3 times as big, but then Pastor Ryan and I couldn't lift it, so we'd have a problem. We'd have to have a entourage of people helping us lift it around, move it around, but it would work, I guess, if we doubled the size of it anyway. Got a little carried away in my erasing here. There. Okay. Martin Luther said, there are three main obstacles to our Christian growth. the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, remember, Tozer said, the world is the entire unregenerates. The unregenerates, the unbelievers, is the world. The flesh, sarx, in the Greek, is our sinful nature. That we're born with. As David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Total depravity of every one of us in our birth. And then the devil. And the devil is a name for Satan. When you're looking biblically, Satan is 18 times in the Old Testament, specific name, 36 times in the New Testament. Satan is an adversary. He's our enemy. Opposition. Opposition. And the devil is an accuser. Slanderer. Meaning of devil. And biblically, there are 29 titles. 29 titles for Satan. Think of those titles. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2. He's the prince of the power of the air. Genesis 3. He's the serpent. Revelation 12:9. He's the serpent of old. He's a dragon. He's a dragon. John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. Matthew 6:13, he's the evil one, often called the wicked one. Matthew 4:3, he's the tempter. He's a tempter, of course, in Genesis 1:3-5. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 calls him the tempter. We've got titles here in Revelation 9:11, Apollyon. Abaddon. And he's the king over the angel of the bottomless pit. King of the bottomless pit. 29 titles, and we could list them all, take time, but we won't take time, but you get the idea of his character. John Stott says that Satan mounts a threefold attack against us. Satan mounts a threefold attack against us. It's physical. It's intellectual, and it's moral. So the physical is persecution. Persecution. Intellectual is false teachers. And the moral is temptation. And that's a temptation to sin. Temptation to sin. And this is number one. That's his number one attack. Number one attack of Satan. Yes. Turn with me to Genesis 3:1-5. Genesis 3:1-5, and of course this passage you should list as the fall, and the fall refers to what? What does the fall refer to? Specifically, simply, the fall is what? The first sin. Yeah, the first sin. And what's the result of the fall in you and I? Original sin. Original sin, yeah. Total depravity of us. Okay, now verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than the beast, any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So what does he do? He calls God's truth into question. Verse 1. He calls God's truth into question. Let's continue to read. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The woman is adding to God's word there already, isn't she? She's on her way to fall. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. So, verse 4, he contradicts God's truth. Contradicts God's truth in verse 4. Then, in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So what does he do? He concocts his own truth. Verse 5. That is the nature of Satan with whom we have to do. It's interesting. When we said that Satan has a threefold attack, and number one was temptation in that, how many people were directly tempted by Satan in Scripture? How many people were directly tempted by Satan in Scripture? Now, I'm sure there were many, many more over time. But this is a direct temptation. Now remember, he's not omniscient. He can't be everywhere at once. He seems like he's everywhere at once. Why? Because the number of demons are what? Innumerable. There's thousands and thousands of them, and that innumerable. We just know that in terms of the number, there's 2/3 holy and 1/3 that are unholy. See? But they're innumerable. Well, we've covered one already, Eve, not Adam, but Eve here in Genesis 3, right? Second is Job, book of Job, directly, okay? We get in the New Testament, we got Ananias, not Sapphira, his wife, but Ananias, Acts chapter 5. Okay? Ananias. We've got Peter. Satan had desired to sift him as wheat, Luke 22:31. We've got Jude. And of course, Satan ended up possessing him. And the last one. There's six in Scripture, and you know everybody knows the last one. Tempted by Satan is Jesus Christ. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But that's it. You've got six people in Scripture that directly tempted by Satan. Directly tempted by Satan. Now, like we said, we're sure there's many more. You and I, we're inconsequential. I'm... doubt any one of us are important enough on Satan's agenda so that we would be directly tempted by him. we would be like in Screwtape Letters. We'd have some lower demon on the hierarchy that would get at this. Messenger of Satan. Yes, that's a demon. That's a demon of Satan. Yeah, that's right. But we're talking directly. There's six in Scripture directly, but that's definitely there. I believe that's a demon there, a demon of Satan and Paul. Right. Judas, he ended up being possessed by Satan. Yeah. But he was directly, assaulted by Satan. Yeah, those are the six that are named. Yeah, and like we said, I'm sure there's many others, but that's it. And the verse, of course, we refer to many, many times is James 4:7. Anybody remember that memorized? The order in that verse is very, very important. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, number one. Number two, resist the devil. And one, three, what will happen? The devil will flee from you. Yeah, that order is very important. And we see that here in Revelation chapter 9, too, the superiority of God over everything that happens. Luther said the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. Yeah. Okay, let's move on now. Revelation, that's enough there of that. Let's go to Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet then, verses 13 through 21, reading from God's holy word. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day, the month and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates, fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. May God commit the reading of His Word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for His glory and our eternal good by His Spirit. We can divide this up as the 3 points is the release of the demons in verse 13 and 14, the return of death, verses 15 through 19, and the reign of defiance, verses 20 and 21. Verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. So verse 13 is the answer. Verse 13 is the answer to the prayer of 8, 3, and 4. Okay? 8, 3, and 4. So turn to 8, 3, and 4. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So what we have here in verse 13, the four horns. The golden altar is the altar of incense. The altar of incense. Now, think of our study on Exodus. Can anybody remember where the altar of incense was? Don't all speak at once. Okay. The altar of incense was in the holy place right before the veil that entered the holiest of place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represented what? The presence of God. And the altar of incense then, and the smoke of the incense would go up, represents the prayers of the saints. Now the horns here, horns in Scripture, is a symbol of power. A symbol of power. In our study of 1 Kings, we'll get into this in 1 Kings 1:51, where Adonijah, then he's fearful of Solomon when Solomon's on the throne. So what does Adonijah do? He runs to the brazen altar and grabs hold of the horn of the brazen altar. And really these altars, what they look like is the horns was like this. It was just a raised part. So on each corner, this would be like the front, and then on the back you'd have two more. And so when it speaks of the four horns of the golden altar, it's the each of the corner, and it was raised like that, and that was the shape of it, okay? And then we'll also, in Joel, in 1 Kings 2:28, Joab, he's also fearful of Solomon, that Solomon's going to kill him. He runs to the brazen altar. He grabs a hold of the horn of the altar also, see? And then what they're doing is then they're pleading for mercy and that, and for God then to grant them, God then to intercede then with Solomon to have mercy on them and spare their lives. So this represents the power of intercession. The power of intercession. And we have, of course, an interceder in heaven. Hebrews 7, this man who has an unchangeable priesthood, this man, because he lives forever, is an unchangeable priest, for therefore he's able to save them to the uttermost who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus intercedes for us 24/7, 365 days of the year. That's eternal security for you and I. That's eternal security. We can never fall away completely from God. Why? Because Jesus intercedes for us before the throne 24/7, 365. So this is the power then of intercession there in answered prayer. The golden altar then is the incense altar, which is before God. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, let me erase this. Verse 14. The four angels at the river Euphrates. Now, these are not the four angels of Chapter 7, 1 through 3. Why can we say conclusively they are not the angels of 7, 1 through 3? Because these angels were to the ends of the earth, whereas these four angels have a very limited sphere just to the river Euphrates. Okay? That's the difference. And these were to restrain. What did they restrain? Remember? The four winds, okay? And these are to release. They release all of these demons and all that. You see, they're going to be released at this time and do their killing. Okay? Yeah, they're killing. So there's a contrast here between these two. Now, the River Euphrates, this is called the Great River. Great River, 1,780 miles long. 1,780 miles long. We'll run into this again. Look at Revelation 16:12. Revelation 16:12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Okay? That's what happens to it then. But this is not then. This is the related to the sixth trumpet. And this was the extent of the old Roman Empire. Old Roman Empire. This was a boundary of the old Roman Empire. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 15:18. We'll see also what it was. Genesis 15:18. Genesis 15:18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt. This is the Wadi of Arish, A-R-I-S-H, in Egypt." Kind of at a midpoint there in Egypt, and the river Euphrates. So what it is it's the boundary of the promised land from the Wadi of the river Arish in Egypt to the Euphrates. Solomon in his reign temporarily had it during his reign, but that's the extent of the promised land. And you see, that land, as John MacArthur says when he studied the Old Testament, John MacArthur says when he studied the Old Testament, that confirmed to him that God is not through with Israel yet, because those land promises are permanent. That is to be a permanent possession of the Jewish people, see, and that hasn't occurred yet. So John MacArthur says God is not through with Israel yet. That's one confirmation there of it, scripturally. And he says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Okay, let's look at verses 15 through 19. You see, they were bound. Why? Because they're for a certain time period according to God's timetable on everything. Verse 15, the return of death. What are we contrasting with? Remember, in the fifth trumpet, they stung and they did harm for 5 months. Men sought death, but what? They couldn't achieve it. See, death was refrained from them. Now we've got the return of death. Return of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Turn in your Bibles there to that. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him," Satan, "who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Turn in your Bible to Revelation 1, 18. Revelation 1:18. "I am he who lives," Jesus speaking, "and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus has the keys, the power over death. Hebrews 9:27. It is what? Appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. "Death and plagues around me fly, till he bid I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit." See. Or as Henry Martin, the missionary to India, said, what? "I am immortal. till God's work for me on earth is done. Yeah. God controls. Every one of us has an appointment with death. Every one of us, but it's in God's hands. So, verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, now get the preciseness of this. They'd been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. See? Everything is preordained, predetermined by God on God's timetable. The psalmist says, Psalm 31:15, our times are in His hands. Augustine was one that says the order of times is in the hand of God, who is without time. See? The order of times is in the hand of God, down to the day, the month, the year, minute, second, everything. It's all predetermined. So when we look at Christian history, what's Christian history that's unique from Greek history and all the other scientific history views of history and everything else? Greeks think it's circular and all this kind of stuff, and scientists say that it's haphazard, you know, and all. But we come to Christianity, what? Everything is headed for a final consummation. It's already laid out by God. There's no contingencies. There's nothing that's going to fail. There's no plan B or anything else. It's all plan A, the month, the day, the minute, second, everything. It's all ordained. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper wherever I send it. Isaiah 55:11. See, God's word. So these four angels have been prepared for this hour and the day, the month and the year were released to do what? To kill a third of mankind. Now, how many people are in the world right now? 8 billion? Huh? Give or take a few thousand here or there? Huh? Okay. 8 billion. So, if you take a third of that are killed, we end up with something like 2.64 billion people that are killed. Okay? But remember all the killing that has occurred already when we've had the seals already and the trumpets already. So this figure is less than this. But still, we're probably talking over 1 billion people killed with this sixth trumpet. Now, we talk about world wars and all this, you know, and the killings that occur and all this kind of stuff. 600, what was it in the Civil War in the United States? Wasn't it 670,000 or something? Right in that ballpark. But just think how small a figure that is when you're talking about 1 billion plus people. And then think of what that does in terms of the whole structure of the world makeup and the economies and everything else. I mean, think of the chaos, see, that goes on. It's just unbelievable, unprecedented. Never, ever been anything like this on this scale ever. And this is a killing that's going to occur, and it's precise again. It's not two-thirds, it's not 40%, 60%, whatever. It's one-third of whomever is alive at that time. See? That month, that day, that hour, etc. See, it's going to occur. Verse 16. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen. The horsemen. Now, you get into Zechariah 1, we covered this before, and Revelation 6. Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6. Remember, Zechariah is the revelation of the Old Testament. When you're talking chariots of God and that, you're talking horsemen and you're talking angels. See, angels, chariots of God. And I always love that movie. How many have seen that movie with Tom Selleck? What's that one called where he's down in Australia? Oh, now I'm drawing a blank. Oh, it's got a great movie musical score in that. I just love the music in it. He goes down there, and he goes down there with his rifle, and he's supposed to kill their aborigines, and he didn't know he was supposed to do that. And then when he finds out, he goes against the guy. What? Quigley Down Under. That's it. How many have seen that? Anybody seen that movie? Oh, I like that. But it's the end of that movie is so great, because what Tom Selleck did is he told him, he says he could use a long rifle, and they assumed that he didn't know how to use a pistol. So they line up these three guys, you know, against him, and oh, they got their pistols. And what does he do? Blah, 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 blah. You know, they're all dead. And he says, he told him, is that one guy is dying, he says, I prefer the long rifle. I didn't say I couldn't use the pistol, see? But anyway, then what happens is this guy that he killed has got a relation with the British who control Australia at that time. So in comes the British on the horse and everything else. The captain's standing there, and they form a circle around Quigley, Tom Selleck. And they're going to string him up because, hey, this guy was a benefactor for them, see? Well, Tom Selleck had helped the Aborigines out, and he looks up, and all of a sudden, the mountains around are Aborigines are all around, see? They're all there for Quigley. And you can imagine the number of them compared to these British soldiers. Well, where did they get that scene? Huh? Elijah said to the young man, 2 Corinthians 6, 16-17, do not fear. They that are with us are more than with them. And Elijah prayed, Lord, I pray that you open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and the mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. See, he opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw it. Same scene. That's where Hollywood got that, right out of the Bible. See, but it's a great scene. Great scene. I just love that movie because of that. But anyway, so the horsemen. But here it says 200 million. Now this is bad. A bad translation. I'd tell these translators, naughty, naughty. Okay? Bad translation. King James is right on. Here it says 200 million. 200 million horsemen. Okay, now, we think in terms of armies today. Who has the largest army in the world right now? China. How many soldiers do they have? China has 2 million, or slightly over. Okay? Who's second? So we got China number one. Number two, we got India. India has 1.5 million. And then we got North Korea. And we got the United States. This is of 2024. But recruitment is up now. So who knows? We might be heading for second place now. See. Israel is way down here. Israel, 670,000. Okay. It's always interesting, though, Israel has the number one intelligence in the world. I wonder why that is. And they're near the top in terms of uniqueness of weaponry and everything. I wonder why that is. But anyway, this is a bad translation because you start thinking in terms of numbers like this and you say, well, that's so exponential. No. The actual translation here is like the King James says. The number of horsemen was thousands. Let me get this, see if I got it written down exactly what it was here. Yeah, I didn't write it down, but it's thousands upon thousands, something like that. Thousands and thousands. Number of horsemen of thousands, thousands. What does that mean? Is that 200 million? Is it 500 million? Is it 50,000? What does it mean? Thousand in the Hebrew means what? Innumerable. Innumerable. Look in your Bible. It's Psalm 68:17. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God, the angels. Angels. Remember when Elisha was taken up into heaven chariots of God came and got him. The angels came and got him. When Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom in heaven, who did the carrying? Angels. When you and I die, who's going to carry us to heaven, our spirits, immediately? Angels. That's one of the functions of angels. Remember, they travel pretty fast, too. Like lightning. Speed of sound. 186,282 miles per second. We're going to get a fast trip to glory when we die. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Innumerable number. So what is John saying here? The number of them was incalculable. There were so many of them, I couldn't count them. It's a myriad of them. That's another word that they use in the Hebrew for innumerable, is myriad. Myriad. So I don't know why then, and these horsemen here are what? These are demons, okay? These are demons. These are not holy angels here. These are fallen angels. They're angels, but they're the demons, okay? And there's innumerable number of them. And verse 17. So everybody with me there on verse 16, you see how it changes your perception of that verse? See? And what's happening here? It'd be like, if you were one of the ungodly at the time, it'd be like you being Davy Crockett at the Alamo and the Mexican guy coming against you. You're a 100-something and there's 6,000 or umpteen thousand of Mexican soldiers. You end up all getting killed, see? Killed. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates. Now, the emphasis here, I circled breastplates, because that's the emphasis here. And what the emphasis here is, this is for a protection. These fallen angels are going to achieve this task. They can't be, annihilated or anything like that. They're going to achieve their task. Those breastplates, their protection. And, of course, it's from God, for their purpose under God. A fiery red, hyacinth blue, this is not the blue of heaven, and sulfur yellow. Sulfur yellow, this is brimstone. Brimstone. Genesis 19:24. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. You could say sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, yellow colored. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. So that talks about the fierceness, the ferociousness of them. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Fire, smoke, and brimstone. The fire would burn, and the smoke and the sulfur would suffocate. So how's that for a death? How's that for a death? Turn to Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15 talks out of Jesus' mouth. 19:15. Now out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the fierceness, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Out of his mouth, see, all Jesus has to do is speak the word, and the result happens that he ordains. Verse 18. So then, the color of these riders, just make one more comment on verse 17. You'll notice there, the color of the riders' breastplates coincides with what comes out of their mouth. Same colors. Okay, verse 18. Now, these judgments are so bad that now they are called plagues. They're called plagues. The degree of severity is so bad that they are called plagues. Think of the plagues that God exercised against Egypt in the Old Testament, in Exodus 7 through 12, chapters 7 through 12. By these three plagues, a third of the mankind, there's it repeated again for Ephesus, was killed. By the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So the fire burns, smoke and the brimstone, or the sulfur then, suffocates. Now, verse 19, we're still on the return of death. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents having heads. In other words, they were intelligently guided. And with them, they do harm. Okay, yeah, that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? They do harm. Now, the last one, the reign of defiance, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so the two-thirds, whatever that actual number is, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Now, verse 20 refers to their worship. And verse 21 refers to their works. They did not repent of the works of their hands, they should not worship demons. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So behind all of these idols that are worshipped are demons. You see, there's this spiritual. Ephesians 6:12, what? We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this age. See, the same kind of a thing. Ephesians 6:12. Just think what you and I would see going on in this world right now if God opened our eyes so that you and I could see in a different dimension, and you and I would see what Gehazi, that servant of Elijah, saw in 2 Kings 6:16 and 17. See? And just think of Daniel chapter 10. You've got the angel of Persia, the angel of Greece, and that, and you've got these demons over nations and this kind of thing, and you've got a hierarchy of the fallen angels, a hierarchy of the holy angels, and that kind of warfare going on in the spiritual places at that level. I'm thankful that I don't need to see that. But I do know what's going on. See, I do know what's going on. And I do know who's in control of it all. See, and who has power over it all. Thankfully. They did not repent of their works, and they should not worship the demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Turning your Bible to Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. There's four great passages on idols in the Bible. It's Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Psalm 139, Psalm 115. But we'll just look at Isaiah 41 here, the shorter one. Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. And in my Bible, it says above it, the futility of idols. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us. what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You read Isaiah 44, and that it says that they need, verses 9 through 20, they neither see nor hear, can't speak, they can't do anything. And that verse, I've pointed that out before, but Isaiah 41, 23, that distinguishes God from all of these false idols, the living God from all the false idols, and the importance of prophecy. Only Christianity, only God can show the things that are to come hereafter. And that's a testimony that God is the living God and God is over all things. And remember, when the Bible was first written, 2/3, 3/4 of it was prophecy when it was written. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality, their fornication, we could say, or their thefts. Second Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And Jeremiah 9:3, and like their bows, they bent their tongues for lies. They're not valiant for the truth on the earth. And they proceed from evil to evil because they do not know me, says the Lord. There is no such thing as static individuals in the world. You and I are either moving toward Jesus and God or moving away, either way. And those that are in unbelief, they are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And as they're getting worse and worse, they're getting more and more hardened in their unbelief and their ways. See? And so when you and I look around, I turn on TV now, and these people, it's just unbelievable. You see these people with all these different colored hairs and how they dress and the tattoos all over their body and everything else and the deeds that they're doing and that. No feeling for life or any of that. And you see that thing that the tares are getting tarrier and hopefully the wheat is getting weedier. And that kingdom, what it boils down to, is either one of two kingdoms, you see. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I love the illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses. I was going to use this in Sunday school too, but I didn't get to it, but maybe you'll hear it repeated. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has the illustration of two fields. I think you'll probably know I've used this before, but it's a great illustration. And I grew up on a farm, and I was familiar, of course, with county roads and all this, and farms, and the quarter mile, and all of that. And the quarter mile, I always remember, I've told you this probably before, but I used to plow, and I loved to plow, turn it black. And Dad would always tell me, you don't have to do it all the way to the end. I'll finish the ends later. You just do it. And well, I always wanted to plow to the end. Well, one day I'm plowing to the end. I'm in sixth grade, and I'm looking back, see, and all of a sudden I got this feeling like I'm levitating. And sure shoot, and I'm halfway up the telephone pole with the tractor. Halfway up the telephone pole, and the pole, you know, is 45-degree angle, and there I sit. Well, what do I do now? Well, this sixth grader, I finally slowly got it back down, and I continued plowing, but that pole, see, and I didn't tell Dad. What are you going to do? Tell Dad, you know, he bent the telephone pole? So I went home that night, and what Dad would do is a lot of times we'd go out to the field together. This was before cabs on tractors, so I'd ride on the fender, and he'd be on the tractor seat, see. So we ride out. We're going down there, you know, to the quarter mile. Get down the end of the quarter mile, and Dad takes a right, and he looks at me, and he says, bent the telephone pole, didn't you? I didn't see anything. Well, you look down the line. There is one pole at a 45-degree angle. So before we did anything in the field, my dad got there, and he had to straighten out the telephone pole first. And so we all remember that day, you know. And I've recorded them. My oldest son gave me one of those books, you know, you record all those incidents in when you grow up just for posterity, so when I'm gone, that's in there. There's lots of things that I did on the farm that are hair-raising like that, but that's just one of them. But the quarter mile. So what you have is Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about two fields, and you've got the quarter mile. Well, what you've got here, he says, you've got two kingdoms. You've got a throne here in one kingdom, and on the other side of the county road is another throne. Well, the throne over here is Satan is on the throne, and here God is on the throne. See? Now, you and I are not a Bill Bright in Campus Crusade when he said that there are three kinds of people in the world. In their blue book, you know, they came out and said there's three kinds of people. There's those that are unbelievers of Satan. And then there's the carnal people, see? And then there's the Christians. And he was going by 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, you are yet carnal. See, you're behaving like the unbeliever and all that. But in reality, if you are a carnal and you're behaving like the unbeliever and all that, you can end up that you are an actual unbeliever if that's your lifestyle and that's all that you do. See, in reality, there's only two kinds of people. There's only two kingdoms. So you're either in one or the other. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says the interesting thing is this. So you and I are here tonight. This is us, okay? We're in Christ's kingdom. He's on the throne. He's Lord and Savior. But what's the problem here? The problem here, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you can hear what's going on over here. You see, we can hear what they're saying and what they're doing and everything else. Satan, you know, he knows all about us. He knows where our weaknesses and all that. And you know what? This sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty desirous and all that. So what you and I do? We sin. We sin. We fall. We act carnal, see, because of that. And I went over this Sunday school this morning. Two sides of one coin is disobedience and unbelief. We're all partly unbelievers, Calvin says, all through our life. So we can behave like we're an unbeliever, yet Christ is on the throne. See? We can hear what's going on over there. It's too bad this isn't a, you know, an impregnable wall, and it's soundproof, isn't it? And we all fall. In 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in it. So we thank God for verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But these people here, see, are beyond repentance. Now, it's called terminism. Terminism. And people mock this, but I'll just tell you this now. Terminism is a doctrine that believes that you have a certain amount of time period for grace in this life, and then that's it. It's done. Okay, that's terminism. Most people assume that we live in a day of grace. The church age is the age of grace. This is an age of judgment, but we're in the age of grace now. At any time, we can turn to saving faith in Jesus and all that. But yet J.C. Ryle tells us what? There's only one deathbed conversion in Scripture. What? Then no one may despair, but there's only one that no man may presume. There's only one. See? So you take my brother. My brother has heard the gospel thousands of times. Now, do I pray for my brother's salvation? Yes. But remember this. I'm not God. And God may say, as far as my brother goes, you know, he's heard that gospel thousands of times. He's hardened his heart. I've had enough of him. That's it. No more. He cuts him off. You read Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7:16. What does God tell prophet Jeremiah? Don't pray for these people anymore. These apostate people, they're hardened in their sin. Don't pray for them anymore because I'm not going to hear. It's the time of judgment. See, from my standpoint as a pastor, I will always offer the free offer of the gospel to everybody. I don't know if God has pulled the plug on them as far as saying no more grace. I don't know. But I firmly believe that God can say in his sovereignty, that's enough. That's enough. No more grace. But that's only God knows that. Only God knows that. And that's the doctrine of terminism. Okay? That goes against, like I say, because everybody says, oh, this is the age of grace, the church. Always assume there's plenty of time. Don't be concerned about it. See? Plenty of time. Plenty of time. No. But these people here, see, are beyond repentance. beyond opportunity for repentance. They are hardened in their sin. And they know, remember chapter 6, 16, 17, they know who is on the throne, who is doing it, that it's God. But yet, see, they won't humble themselves before God and repent. So nothing but judgment. In Isaiah 5, 16, the Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. All of this exalts God. All of this magnifies Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word of truth. These are sober truths. These are alarming. They're overwhelming to our sensibilities, our constitution. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, it's reality. It's from Your hand. It's from the throne of God that these judgments proceed on the ungodly. And You are a God of justice. It is Your eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. As Abraham said to the angel Lord on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And You are right, dear Heavenly Father, because You hate sin, and sin then deserves Your wrath. And Your wrath, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is but a manifestation of indignation based upon Your justice. This is right. You are a God to be worshipped, but You are also a God of war. And You are a God of justice. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we who have the gospel would have a sense of urgency on people around us who are unsaved. Give us opportunity, dear Heavenly Father, fill with Your Spirit to give us a boldness to proclaim the truth. They may turn from their wicked ways and prevented from going through this type of plague someday that will come upon those who dwell on the earth. We just pray, dear Heavenly Father, for Your presence with us this week, that we would have a sense of being in Your presence at all times. I pray that we'd pursue holiness. Forgive us when we fall short, dear Heavenly Father. May we pray daily for a filling, controlling of Your Spirit. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would progress in holiness, pleasing You in our knowledge, and in Christ's likeness. We give You glory, dear Heavenly Father, for Your word of truth and for Your salvation for sinners such as us in Jesus. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.